Now we continue in our sermons in the book of Exodus. If we turn again this evening to chapter 32, and we take up our reading this evening at verse 15. The book of Exodus, chapter 32. The verses that we come to look at this evening especially are verses 15 to 29, but reading from verse 15 right to the end of the chapter. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither it is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear." And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him.' And I said unto them, 'Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell off the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "This people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. Amen. In those verses that we read together this evening from Exodus chapter 32, we have the descent of Moses and Joshua with him from the Mount of Sinai, where Moses has now been 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of the Lord his God. Now, during that period of time, you remember, the Lord has been giving Moses all of those stupendous details and directions with regards to the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that place where the Lord has promised that he will meet with the children of Israel and where he will be a blessing to them. But as those 40 days have begun to run to their close, the children of Israel have begun to grow impatient. And eventually they approach that man Aaron, Moses' brother, and they persuade him that he will make them some kind of a god that will go before them into the land of Canaan, now that they have come out of Egypt to go to Canaan. So they want a God that will go before them for that purpose. Now, as we've already seen, of course, that incident that's usually called the incident of the golden calf or the sin of the golden calf is one of the blackest spots in the whole of the history of the children of Israel up to this point in their travels. And what they are doing, of course, on the one hand, is they're throwing aside all that total dependence on the Lord their God that they ought to have had to bring them into that land of promise, into the inheritance at last. And also, of course, they are acting in complete violation of the word that the Lord has given them already from that Mount Sinai through his servant Moses. You remember that word, I am the Lord thy God, that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them, and so forth. And so when those people clamber around Aaron, and when they persuade him and call out, up, make us gods that shall go before us, what they're doing, in fact, is flying in the face of dependence upon God alone to bring them into that land of promise. And also, as I say, they're flying in the face of what God has given as his directive to bring them into that land at last and to bring them into the inheritance that he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, the ever-abiding gospel truth of that, you recall, is very simple and very straightforward, my friends, and it's this, that you'll find many people, in fact, who want to come into God's promised inheritance, if you like, into eternal rest for their soul, into heaven at last. But you'll also find that invariably these people want to get to heaven in their own way, with a God of their own making. They most assuredly believe what God says about heaven and everlasting rest for the soul. And on the other hand, they cast aside those directives that God gives with regards to getting to heaven at last only and exclusively through Jesus Christ, his Son. So really, when those people set up their own gods that are going to bring them into the land of inheritance, what they are doing simply is expressing that old behavior of the human heart that wants to enter into the best that God has promised, yet at the same time wants to do it in their own way and according to the gods of their own making. Up, make us gods that shall go before us, they cry out to Aaron. And there's many a golden calf, my friends, concocted in people's hearts and minds when it comes to how they think they will find acceptance before the Lord God at last. Well, I trust, as we've seen already, all of those means will prove just as ineffectual and just as disastrous, really, as these people's behavior and their God and their dependence at that point in their life. And now in these verses that we come to this evening, surely it's something of that that's spelled out for us if we have ears to hear and hearts to understand aright. Now then, what you have in those verses that we come to this evening is really the beginning of the sequence of events after the children of Israel have made their golden calf and have bowed down and worshipped before it. As we saw last week, of course, the Lord has sovereignly informed Moses of what is taking place down there on the plain of Sinai. Moses couldn't see that, but God, with his omniscient eye, was able to see and understand and detect just everything that the people were doing, and he told Moses so. And now, as I've said in these verses that we come to this evening, we find Moses now descending from the mountain of Sinai, picking up his young companion Joshua on the way and eventually entering into the camp of Israel and all of those things that follow on from that entrance. What we're going to do very, very simply this evening is follow the sequence of events as they're set out before us in this portion of God's Word, and looking again for those essential truths in the gospel to our soul, and also very much that exposure of the human heart that the Lord, as he so often does, places before us in his Word of truth. First of all, then, a word or two on the actual descent itself. You get that from verse 15 to verse 18 of the chapter. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. You see, the scenes are quite graphic, my friends. It's always a good exercise to try and take ourselves and transfer ourselves with the eye of faith, if you like, back into the actual scenes that are set out for us in the Word of God's truth. And you see that old man Moses now coming down out of the presence of the Lord with the two tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written in his hands, one in each arm. And with him, of course, Joshua, his young companion. Now, Joshua is very puzzled because as they're coming down that mountainside, there begins to waft up to them this noise that Joshua can't figure out or detect exactly what it is. He says, in fact, to Moses, Moses, the noise that I hear is like the noise of war. And yet, he says, on the other hand, it's neither the noise of them that are crying out for victory, nor is it the noise of them that are crying out because they have been overcome in defeat. In fact, he says, Moses, it's more like the noise of singing that I hear. But why should it be the noise of singing? Why should the people be singing at this point of time in their life? And Joshua, you see, is absolutely puzzled with regards to what is going on in the camp of the Israelites in the plain of Sinai. Now, Moses, of course, is not at all puzzled. Moses knows exactly what is going on because God has told him what is going on in that camp. And Moses knows indeed, my friends, that it's not incongruous at all that it should be the noise of singing, but it's not singing of the right kind. It's certainly not the singing of that song of redemption that they sung away back there in chapter 15 when God brought them over the Red Sea and set them on the road in their journeys. Not singing like that. But in all probability, it's the singing of some old drunken ballad that they might have sung back in their days of bondage in the land of Egypt. Because you see, when they had bowed down and worshipped that golden calf, along with all of that idolatry had come flooding in all the immorality of the day. And those people, you see, having set their hands to turning away from the living and true God to serve and worship their idols, with that had come in a whole flood of filthiness that absolutely pervaded and permeated in that camp of the children of Israel. Now let me tell you this, that the Word of God tells us, in fact, that that's a process with human nature. And that mighty first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, under the Holy Spirit of God, spells out that process for us very, very clearly. It's in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 20. Now listen to these words. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, it says, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And the Word of God says there quite clearly, man. First comes the idolatry, then comes the immorality. First comes the turning away from God, the changing of the glory of the incorruptible God into some kind of an idol. And then after that comes the very dishonoring of men among themselves. Aye, it says later on, even women burned in their lusts one towards another and changed the very course of nature itself. That's what happened when men turned away from God to idols. After the idolatry, on the back of the idolatry, came the immorality. That's how it was right at the beginning. That's how it was on the plains of Sinai that day. And that's how it is. And that's how it ever is, my friends. When people turn away from the living God, after that, then comes the immoral, filthy, putrid behavior of the human heart. Well, you say, surely that isn't the case. Surely you're not saying that everyone, if you like, who refuses to be a Christian, who refuses to have Christ as their Savior and worship God according to the Word of God, surely you're not saying that everybody that does that, then they're going to end up as immoral beings going right into degradation in this world. No, we're not saying that. We're not necessarily saying that, because in fact, that epistle to the Romans in that first chapter isn't necessarily saying that. Now look at the verses again from verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now there's the operative word, my friends. Wherefore it says God also gave them up to uncleanness. God also gave them up. You see the process. They gave themselves up to idolatry, and God gave them up to immorality. You know, my friends, there is nothing that more displays the arrogance of the human heart than the thought that we can sin with impunity and still retain a measure of desired respectability. There is nothing, I say, nothing that more displays the arrogance of human nature than that. And when any one of us, when you of your unconverted or any unconverted soul in this world, if any person, my friends, doesn't yet reap the full fruits of their turning away from God in this life, it's only for one reason, not because you can contain yourself, but because God restrains you in his grace and in his mercy. And you see, in this world, my friends, there is a whole atmosphere of God's general grace and mercy that restrains men and women. And I'll tell you why. That's for even. That's for the elect's sake. That's for the good of his bride, the church. And the only reason why any man or woman doesn't plummet right down into the depths of filthiness is because God in his general grace holds you by the collar and restrains you back. Now learn that and take it to heart. It's got nothing to do with you that you're able to walk according to some measure of respectability and morality when you have turned away from the living and true God. And should God, my friends, ever turn to you, and because you have given up yourself to idolatry, and God gives you up to immorality, then you'll know how much you are in the hands of the living God. So indeed, my friends, this godlessness really produces its fruits, and produces its fruits when God permits those fruits to be produced. So take it to heart. And when those people behave in that way that they do that day on the plains of Sinai, it is the outworking of that process where God, in fact, has removed his hand. Because they have given themselves up to their idolatry and worshipping their golden calf, God gives them up to their immorality. So that when Moses and Joshua come down that mountainside, indeed, Joshua's puzzled. It's like the sound of war, yet it isn't. It's not the shout of victory, not the cry of defeat. It's almost like singing. Indeed, it was singing, my friends. And it was such singing and their dancing and all of those things that are set out for us in the course of that chapter. And very simply, God, our God, had pronounced his judgment upon them and upon their sin. Now in the next two verses, you have Moses then smashing those two tables of stone, the law of God that he had in his hands. And then he takes and he grinds to powder that golden calf and so on in the events that follow. And two more vivid verses in the Word of God, I think it would be hard to imagine. Now have a look at them in verse 19. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. You see how vivid all that is, even in its own right. And that old man Moses comes down that mountainside, as I say, with those two tables, two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments of God. And as he comes down there, my friends, he absolutely throws those tables of stone to the ground. They smash and splinter in so many pieces, and Moses stands there before that people that have sinned in its own right. Absolutely graphic and vivid. But when it comes to what it illustrates for us, my friends, you see how graphic and vivid it all is. It's symbolic, in a sense. It's symbolic of the fact that those people have violated the law of God, which indeed they have. But it's also for us to remind us that we have all violated God's law. God's Ten Commandments, from beginning to end, understanding them aright, we all stand as lawbreakers before God. And take that scene, visualize that scene. And just as Moses then smashes those tables of law before those people to show them that they have done that, as a vivid illustration of that, so we're to see how broken God's law is in our life and in our behavior by nature. Now again, the important thing is this, my friends. When all said and done at this point in their life, how many of the Ten Commandments had the children of Israel broken? They had broken one or two at the most, taking the two together. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. They had broken that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So in fact, out of the Ten Commandments, they had in fact only broken two of those commandments at most. But you see, when Moses takes and smashes the tables, he doesn't smash two commandments to illustrate that they had smashed two commandments. He smashes the ten. He throws down the two tables of stone, and all the Ten Commandments of God lie absolutely splintered at the foot of Mount Sinai that day. What's that to teach us? That's to teach us one of the most vital lessons that any of us can learn, if we can learn it aright, namely that the law of God is a unit. That the Ten Commandments, in fact, are ten things but one piece. So that you can't break any one of the Ten Commandments without being judged in God's sight as guilty of having broken the whole law of God. Don't you get people ready enough to recognize or even admit, well, all right, I admit I haven't kept all the Ten Commandments of God. Who has? And so they'll admit the ones that they think they have broken. Maybe I have taken the name of the Lord my God in vain. What a maybe in these days, when all the filthiness and blasphemy of the day is absolutely round about us like the air we breathe. Well, all right. Maybe I've broken the third commandment and taken the name of God in vain. Maybe I've borne false witness against my neighbor. I've told an odd lie or two. I certainly haven't committed murder. Haven't stolen. haven't committed that terrible sin of adultery, none of these. So therefore, you see, if I've only broken a couple of the Ten Commandments, although I haven't kept them all, still I haven't broken them all. Oh, yes, yes. Because, my friends, as soon as any one of us breaks any commandment, we're in that position where God counts it that we have broken all the commandments. Listen to what the Word of God says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, it says, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Guilty of all. Because the law of God is a unit. And you can't break one part without smashing the whole law. I don't know of any better illustration, and I know I've used it before, but hear it again. When I was a wee boy, I worked in a fish shop in Belfast, and like most fish shops, I suppose they still do it today, and other shops, you wrote up your wares on the plate glass window, and all the prices of the herring and so forth, and one here and one there, all over the window. Now imagine you did that with the Ten Commandments. You took a plate glass window and you wrote with whitening all over the plate glass window the Ten Commandments of God. Now I said, you take a brick and you break the couple of commandments that you're willing to admit you have broken. So you take the brick and you hurl it at those particular commandments. What happens, my friends? The whole window caves in, you see. The whole window caves in. And Moses that day, those people had broken two commandments. Moses doesn't separate them out and break them symbolically before him. He takes the two tables of stone, the whole unit, and he smashes them to the ground in the sight of the camp of Israel because they are lawbreakers before God. And as the Word of God says, he that keeps the whole law as he thinks and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. And very clearly, my friends, here in this Word of God, to show us vividly, graphically, if we can only see the very physical act, to show us that we've broken God's commandments and are sinners in His sight. The other act is no less significant, or no less symbolic, when Moses then takes and that golden calf that they have made, and he takes it and he breaks it up and he grinds it to powder, burns it in the fire, takes the ashes off it, sprinkles it on the stream that's flowing down from the hillside of Sinai, and then that last and final act where he takes that water and he makes the people to drink off that water onto which he has scattered the ashes off the golden calf. You get that in verse 20. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. When it comes to a lesson in the gospel, you see what that lesson is so clearly, my friends. It says that in the gospel, everything in which a person trusted must be absolutely ground to powder when they see Jesus Christ as the only Savior of their soul. You see, the great point about that golden calf was this, if we've seen already, it was on that golden calf that the children of Israel were trusting for safe passage to get them to Canaan at last. Up, make us gods that shall go before us. And they were trusting in that golden calf. That was the focus point of their trust and their hope and their dependence and everything else. Now you see, when Moses comes, my friends, the one thing that must be absolutely eliminated and destroyed and put right out of their life is that on which they trusted. When it comes to the gospel, you be sure that if ever you will have Christ as your soul's salvation, along with the reception of Christ into your life, must come the ejection of anything. Anything on which you might put your trust to bring you to God at last. Anything. Anything. And again, there are a lot of golden calves. You know how old William Cowper says in that hymn, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Only thee. Only Christ, only Jesus Christ, from beginning to end, for our soul's salvation. So, my friends, let me tell you, you take all your family upbringing, be thankful for it if it's a Christian home. You take all your proposed privileges. You take all your sitting under the gospel of God, even up to this point in your life. You take any church attachments that you like. You take the fact that you might have been sprinkled with water when you were a baby. You take anything, my friends, and you jettison them completely. As completely as Moses ground that golden calf to powder, that's what you do with anything on which you might trust to bring you to God. And isn't it symbolic too, when that dear old saint of God then takes that powder into which that golden calf has been ground, throws it on that stream, and then makes him to drink of that water that's been embittered by it. Indeed it is. And it's no easy thing sometimes, you see, to let go of the old things that we trust in. But we must, because if we don't, in eternity, then those very things become the plague of our hearts. You know where the Word of God says, in fact, that men and women love darkness rather than light. That's what they love. That's what they cling to in this life. That's why you won't come to Christ. Because you love darkness rather than light. What's the end of your days? Says the Lord, cast them out into everlasting darkness. You see, the thing that they so much loved in this life, let that be the love of their life for all eternity to come. And I'm sure too, you can't fail to read those kind of things. And realize, of course, that our Lord Jesus Christ, for all them that believed, in fact, he has drunk the cup. That's the point. You know what the apostle says? He tasted death. In Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The cup that was filled up with our sins, condemnation, and everything else, Christ took it and Christ drank it. So that the hymn says, "Aright, for me now there is no cup to drink. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now there's no curse for me." That cursed thing in which they had trusted, those cursed things in which we trust, my friends, when all said and done, they are only the expressions of our sinful hearts. And to be able to see that Christ has taken and dealt with those things. But if not, of course, then that cup we ourselves drink, if you're unconverted, in that eternal day. So Moses comes and breaks the idol, burns it, grinds it to powder, and all of those other things. Now, there's another phase. And that's then when Moses comes and interrogates his brother Aaron in verses 21 to 24. And it's a model of God's exposure of the human heart, my friends, that you have so often in the Word of God. Verse 21 then. "Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Now, you see what Aaron is saying to Moses now that Moses gets him into a corner. He says, in fact, to Moses, "Moses, it wasn't really me that did it. It wasn't really me. You know what this people is like. And it was this people that came to me and said, 'Up, Make us a God that shall go before us. It wasn't really me, Moses. It was these people, the old cry of the human heart. If I sinned, somebody else was responsible for me sinning. You remember Eden? You remember when the Lord came and interrogated Adam, our first father? You remember what he said? What is this that thou hast done, Adam? And Adam answered and said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Was that woman? My, how often that cry's been heard. That woman. God made man as free as a bubble. God made woman and woman made trouble. It was that woman. It was these people. It was somebody else. Wasn't me. I, in fact, am virtually the innocent victim of the things that have come to pass. You see, the best you could say of Aaron really is that he refused, my friends, to stand out against public opinion. That's the best you could say of him. Isn't that a lesson in the gospel itself? Remember that man Herod? And Herod had a birthday party one night when the drink was in and the wit was out. You remember that young girl, Salome, the daughter of Herod's mistress, Herodias, danced before him and pleased him very much. And he made a rash promise. He said, anything that you ask me, Salome, I'll give you, even up to the half of my kingdom. And she got her head together with her bloodthirsty mother, and she said, ask Herod for the head of John the Baptist on a charger, because she couldn't away with John the Baptist. Because dear old John the Baptist, my friends, always was putting his finger right on their sin. And that man Herod wilted. Here's why he wilted. The Word of God says he didn't really want to do it, you would say. But it says, for the oath's sake, and for the sake of those that sat with him at meat. You see, he boasted. Ask me whatever you will, Salome. Right, says Salome. Give me John the Baptist's head on a charger. And my friend, all you need to do is read that passage of God's word and you can feel every eye riveted on the Herod. What's he going to do? Is he going to do the right thing and the moral thing? And the godly thing, or is he not? And he didn't. He didn't. And that's exactly what you have there, my friends. Aaron, you see, should have refused to do what they said. That's it. But he didn't refuse to do what they said. And so what he does, he shifts the responsibility off himself onto those people with whom he sinned and for whom he sinned. That's far from the end of it, of course, because he's got a few other things up his sleeve as well. But being God's word simply shows us the shallowness of human excuses when it comes to the business of sin. But look at verse 23 now. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Well, he says to Moses, here's what happened, Moses. I said, look, do any of you have any gold? Bring your gold to me. And I gathered all their gold together and I threw it into the fire. And what do you know? Out popped a golden calf. My word. Out popped a golden calf. Where on earth did that come from? We are as ridiculous as that, my friends, when it comes to God looking into our hearts. You go back to that plate glass window with no writing on it. And along comes a man with a great big sledgehammer and he swings it at the plate glass window and it shatters in a million pieces. Along comes the bobby. Aye, aye. What happened here? It broke. He says. It broke. You see, Moses, it was somebody else or it was something else. It wasn't me. But the best is yet to be. Because you see, when he says, Moses, I threw this gold into the fire, and out came this golden calf, Moses. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. And who performs miracles but God? You remember what Adam said right at the beginning and set the pattern for all human nature to come? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. And give human nature enough time, my friends, and ultimately it's going to blame God for everything, sin included. It's all there. Because the Word of God from beginning to end is written to expose our hearts and our sin, but by the grace of God to show us Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, there's one final phase then in that whole thing, one last act of enactment that's carried out in the camp, and a memorable piece of action that is. Verse 25 then. When Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. An act of judgment, one of those staggering acts of judgment in the Old Testament scriptures of God. But what it's really to do is to press us up to the fact that God has a judgment to perform. There are no doubt for us in these days in which we live a few things that we would want to explain to ourselves perhaps in those verses. Especially when they're told to go in and out the camp, and even their companions, and even those of their own family. If they refuse to stand on the side of the Lord, then says the Lord, now mark, not Moses, but the Lord said, slay every man, his companion, and his neighbor, and his brother, and his son. When you get that kind of thing, my friends, indeed it is hard to grasp in its fullness, but the gospel application of it is very clear. When our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, said that we must be prepared to give up all things to enter into the kingdom of God. And I know that when it comes to the thought of our unconverted family, our children or our loved one or whatever, being in hell forever and ever, that can be a hard thing to come to terms with. And I know of only one way to come to terms with that. And that is to endeavor to place our hearts and our minds in conformity to the heart and the mind of God. And remember that no matter how much we love our loved ones and see them through the eyes of love, still withal, God sees them as sinners who absolutely rebel against him and refuse his son in the gospel, in eternity. When we're made to be like God, we will understand that. But even now, my friends, we are to endeavor to understand it. Now, let me give you a help in understanding that. Why really, when all's said and done, should we think that a strange thing? Why should we think it a strange thing then that God will punish even our unconverted ones when they wrong him? When our children or our loved ones wrong us, we can get pretty irate about it, can we not? What happens to our love then will then permit God to judge in wrongdoing if we are willing to do it ourselves. But the lesson is abundantly clear that there is a judgment and God will perform it. But if the act of judgment is clearly illustrated, then you see the call in the gospel couldn't be more clear, surely. In that verse 25, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." Who is on the Lord's side? And who were punished? Very simply, those who refused to take up their position alongside the Lord God of heaven and earth. Surely that's clear enough. God doesn't come and act out of hand, as you might say, although he had every right to do so. But before God falls in judgment, God extends his hand in inviting mercy. Who's on the Lord's side? You have sinned. Your sin is clear for all to see, but look, if you're on the Lord's side, then come and stand on the Lord's side. And it's only after that invitation, that offer, that call has gone forth, and that camp of Israel has split itself into two parts, only then does the judgment fall. Only then. Something not to miss, of course. There are only two sides. You see, what those children of Israel really had intended, you remember from the first sermon in this passage, was this: that they could get a golden calf, but they weren't really calling it an idol. They were calling it their Elohim. They were really worshipping God in the form of that calf. You remember how they brought in the sacrifices and the fast days and everything else. So that, in fact, to their mind, they were walking a kind of middle path. They hadn't really given up God. That cover's blown now. Stand on the Lord's side or stand on the other side. And that's it in the gospel. There's no middle path. This rubbish that you hear today, my friend. That because a person is reared up in a certain state or condition or whatever. There's no two sides, only two sides in the gospel. And we're either on the side of the Lord or else God's judgment is over against us. And for those who refuse the call in the gospel, then the judgment of God opens up clearly before their eyes. Two contrasts, and then we close. You see the tremendous contrast between how those proceedings started in Exodus chapter 32 and how they end. And oh my, they started with great excitement and singing and dancing and throwing over the traces of this God and all the rest. And everybody was excited and they'd got their liberty and their freedom. They'd entered into a permissive society and they loved it. You see how it ends? It ends, my friends, in absolute degradation. Isn't that just what the Lord said? He says, "I'll tell you what the end of this present world will be like. It will be like the days of Noah, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and suddenly the flood came and took them all away." That's what it's going to be like in this world. And when people are going about their business and living it up and living out their life very simply, then comes Christ. And my friend, if we are not on the side of Christ then we're away from Christ and God and eternity and heaven and the promises forever and ever. Total contrast between the beginning and the end of those events. There's also a contrast in Moses himself. You remember how Moses, in the last verses, has just stood before the Lord and said, in fact, "Lord, repent of the evil that you're going to bring on these people. He acts as their mediator. He acts, in a sense, like a savior towards them. Now, he acts like a judge towards them. Is that upside down? No, it's not, my friends. And when it comes to transferring that into gospel terms, our Lord Jesus Christ is savior and judge. He is savior now. He is judge when he comes in that eternal day. And what you have, in fact, in all this passage of Scripture relating to this golden calf is that alternating in Moses between those positions that he takes up on the behalf of that people who are with him or that people who are against him. What will come to next, of course, bears that out so clearly in that verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And you see, if we're going to have salvation indeed through Jesus Christ our Lord, it is through standing on the Lord's side, but the Lord Jesus, who made one perfect, everlasting atonement for the sins of all those who stand with him. Clear enough, is it not? Because the Word of God is abundantly clear. And it can be no more clear than in those very words. Listen to them. Listen to them. Could it be clearer? Who is on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? Because if you're not, then you're on the other side. Because there are only two sides. God give you grace to stop fooling about and to put your trust in Christ and to know him as your Savior and as your Lord. God grant it to you, because he must. Now let us pray. Our gracious God, we do ask thy blessing to be with us in every way, and we do ask thee that those of us who know the Lord as our Savior, not through any works of righteousness that we have, nor any claim that we can make in thy presence, but only the grace of Jesus Christ, thy Son, granted to us, we ask thee this night to cause us to rejoice in our salvation. And that it might please thee, our God, to grant that same salvation to many in our day, to our children, to those that we love, to our neighbours, to the people round about, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that there might be many, even this night, who will see the Lord's side as their side and be on it. Grant us now thy grace and bless our souls as we sing together for Jesus' sake. Amen.